As you just remain standing for a moment as we read from our passage this morning, we're going to be in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harp, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kidion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified, the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning asking that you'd give us wisdom, asking, Lord, that you would open our hearts, our minds, to see, to hear, to understand, to be changed and transformed by your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. Lord, guard my mouth, that I might not say anything which is contrary to your truth, but only that which is edifying for us, your people, so that in all things you may be glorified, and we, your people, may boast all the more in the salvation we have in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, maybe less, I was watching a video on YouTube, and my guess is that it's an old video that's been seen probably multiple times, but it is a video of a man. My best guess is in China, and he is about to do this kind of adventure attraction. So he's standing on a platform, and in front of him are these planks that are suspended. Our assumption is high up in the air. And the goal is to run from one side to the other. And so it's kind of like a thrill ride, kind of like a bungee jumping without the jumping. You're just kind of running. And in preparation for this, he's standing on one platform, and there's an employee, a worker, who, as a last step, is attaching a harness to his back, like a bungee strap harness to his back, so that in the rare event that he should misstep, that he should fall, he won't fall to his death, but rather he will fall, and I imagine kind of bounce up and down, and it'll be some kind of exciting ride for him. And so the employee attaches that to his back, and we can imagine now that the guy who's about to run across the board, he now has this complete sense of security, that even if he should miss a step, that even if he should slip, that even if he should fall, it's not going to mean his doom. It's only going to mean an exhilarated thrill for him. And so he starts out, and he actually runs across really quickly. He kind of just bounds from board to board rather fearlessly. And right as he leaps onto the last board, the platform on the other side, you watch as the strap that's on his back just disconnects. It just floats away. And what you realize is that the employee never actually attached it either rightly or completely. And you see how this man just kind of turns around and he sees this and he's almost in disbelief, right? Because what he realizes is that he just ran across this suspended bridge or platform or whatever it is with this complete false sense of security, right? He thought that he was safe. He thought that if anything should happen, it wouldn't mean his death, but that it would just be extra thrill. But what he realized looking back and seeing his lifeline, his strap just kind of floating back, is that he actually was in grave danger, and his sense of security that he had, his sense of hope and safety, was truly a false sense of security. It was a false sense of hope. It was a false sense of safety. And I bring that up because as we look at this section in Amos chapter 5, as he's continuing this lament oracle, what we realize here is that Israel has a false sense of security. They have a false sense of hope, a false sense of safety, that somehow they as a people are going to be spared from the judgment of God. That God's judgment, his wrath, his anger will certainly not fall on them. And this false sense of safety, this false sense of security is at least is no doubt, at least in part, rooted in some kind of covenantal presumption on their part. We are the people of God. We are his chosen ones. Surely his judgment, his wrath will not fall upon us. Not only that, we maintain, we keep up the sacrificial system which he himself commanded of us. What Amos exposes here in these verses is that their hope, their sense of security is empty. And what they're going to do is they're going to find out, just like that guy that ran across, that their hope and their sense of security is just floating off behind them. And there is nothing to protect them or to keep them safe. And as we look at this passage this morning, I think we are brought to a place where we need to question our own hearts. And we need to wonder, is it possible for us as new covenant believers who are resting in and trusting in the promises of God in Christ Jesus, is it possible for us to become presumptuous? Is it possible for us to assume something based upon some kind of covenantal conclusion we've come to? Is it possible for us to abuse or to assume upon grace? To think that we have security and safety when all the while judgment and destruction are all that await us. So I want us to look at this passage this morning, and I want us to ask and hopefully answer these somewhat difficult questions. So look at this passage with me. This passage begins with Amos questioning the false hope of the people of Israel. As we look at verse 18, it would seem that there are some people among the nation, and by some, I mean a number at least large enough that Amos can directly address them, who desire the day of the Lord. Look at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, Amos makes his thoughts on this situation abundantly clear in the first words of verse 18, where he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. This phrase, woe to you, is a phrase of exclamation. It's an utterance of shock and disbelief, and we often see it show up in conjunction with issues of lament. So maybe lamenting the death of a friend, this word woe would come out more like alas or oy, my friend has passed away. It's an utterance. As I was thinking about it, I was thinking maybe the best kind of connection we can make here in Minnesota is that this word is the stronger, more expressive Hebrew version of ufta, which is a word that's literally the first time I've ever said that word. It's not one that I use quite often, but I'm told, and I understand that sometimes if it's a cold day or if there's some kind of shocking thing that has happened, a native Minnesotan might express ufta. And maybe this is a little bit like this. Amos looks at this situation, and he sees these people who are longing for and desiring the day of the Lord, and all that can come out of this is, Amos, this expression of woe to you. Why would you want this? And this what this does is it makes clear that Amos believes that the people are out of place in desiring the day of the Lord, right? And this is made all the more evident in the rhetorical question that follows. If you're following along in the ESV, it says, why would you have the day of the Lord? Now, as we look at this, there is a little bit of wiggle room for us as far as translation is concerned with this question, so that we could rightly translate this question also as, what good will the day of the Lord be to you? So in the ESV, it says, why would you have the day of the Lord? But an equally acceptable translation would be, what good will the day of the Lord be to you? Now, the beauty of the situation here is that either translation really brings us back to the same spot. We land in the same spot. But the second translation, what good will the day of the Lord be to you, I believe really hits at the issue better. It gets a slightly better job of exposing the misguided understanding of the people of the Lord concerning the day of the Lord. What good will the day of the Lord be to you, Amos asks him, because clearly they assume that it's going to be a day of good. Clearly they are thinking that the day of the Lord is going to be beneficial to them, and clearly Amos is having other thoughts. He's tracking down a different line or a different reasoning here. I do think it's worth pointing out here as we think about this that this is the earliest use, at least chronologically speaking, of this term, the day of the Lord. We see it show up a little bit more prevalently in Joel and in Isaiah. And what this instance makes clear for us here in Amos is that the prevailing assumption among the nation or among the people of God is that the day of the Lord will be a day of good for Israel. It will be a day of vindication. It will be a day when God comes and he crushes the sinful nations that surround them, and he will establish his people in righteousness and holiness. However, what Amos does, beginning at the end of verse 18 and moving through verse 20, is he removes any hope that the people might have that the day of the Lord will be good for them. Look with me at verse 18 through 20 again. We read, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" In a very vivid way, with wonderful imagery, Amos depicts a rather terrifying picture of the day of the Lord. He says the day of the Lord is not a day of light, but it is a day of darkness. It is a day of gloom. It's like if a man runs away from a lion and considers himself safe only to turn and be devoured by a bear. Or if one should get to his home and feeling safety in his home, surrounded by his four walls, should lean and rest against the wall of his home and a snake should bite him. This does not sound like a good day. This does not sound like a promising day for the people of Israel. In fact, I would not call this a good day at all. I grew up in Western North Carolina, and I would often go into the woods in Pisgah National Forest, and I would spend time hiking, and I would spend time biking. And I had this, maybe we would call it foolish desire to see a bear. Because I would have people all the time who would say they saw a bear, or they were out and they witnessed a bear. And I always thought to myself, man, I want to see a bear. And then you start to think about that a little bit. I mean, yeah, it would be nice to see a bear. But on the other hand, it might not be really great to see a bear. Like, because bears are wild animals, and they can be terrifying. And especially if you see them and they have cubs around, it could be the end of you. I remember one time I was riding my bike in the woods, and I started to hear this kind of growling and grumbling coming from the brush behind me. Now, it could have been all my imagination, I confess, but what I did, I didn't stop and go investigate. I started pedaling faster because I wanted to get away from whatever was in the woods. Amos is not painting a picture here of safety and good for the people. He's painting a picture of destruction. It's not a picture of vindication. It's a picture of judgment. Oftentimes, these juxtapositions of light and dark that we find in the scriptures, so as to say this isn't a day of light, a day of vindication, a day of hope. This is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of destruction. And as we think about this, as we think about their misguided perception of the day of the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, how could the people be so off base? How is it that they could be so erroneous in their understanding of the day of the Lord? How have they gotten this far away from a correct understanding? And the answer to that is rooted in their idolatrous view of God, which is evidenced in their empty religiosity. Look at me in verses 21 through 24. We read, "I hate, I despise your feasts." This is the Lord speaking. "And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." These are not words that leave room for misunderstanding or misinterpretation. God is being abundantly clear about how he feels about the worship of his people. In verse 21, he says he hates and he despises, or that word could also be rejects, your feasts. To give us maybe a better sense of clarity or a sense of what is being said here, according to one commentator, the word hate that we read here expresses an emotional attitude toward persons and things which are opposed, detested, despised, and with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. It is, therefore, the opposite of love. And this is how God is speaking of the worship of his people. This is how God is referring to the worship that his people are bringing to him. I hate it. I despise it. I reject it. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. You bring your burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I won't look upon them. I will turn my face from them. Take away the noise of your songs and your melodies. They're not delightful to his ear. They're not melodious to his ear. They're offensive to his ear, God says, and he wants them gone. While it's true that the people are offering worship, their worship is an abomination before the Lord. It's empty ritual. All their sacrifice and offerings are a cover for their hypocrisy and their idolatry. We see something very similar in Isaiah chapter 1. So that in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, this is what we read. God says to the people, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" This is the situation as God looks at his people. He takes no delight in their gathering. No delight in their worship, no delight in their sacrifices. Though these are things he has commanded, though these are things that he demands and expects from his people, they bring him no satisfaction. And this to me, and maybe you, begs yet another question. And that is, why would the people even continue the sacrificial system? And why even keep this going? Like, it's clear. We know, like, this isn't some big reveal. We know that the people of Israel are idolatrous at this point. That there are temples set up to other gods, that they are syncretistic in their worship. They are mixing and melding and putting things together. So why would they continue to maintain this strict, deliberate, focused sacrificial system? And I think the answer to that is the people of Israel are worshiping in ignorance. Right? They have conformed to the image of the sinful nations around them. They have come to see the living God as if he were like the worthless false gods of the nations that surround them. In their idolatrous ignorance, Israel believes that God can be manipulated. They believe that so long as they keep the sacrifices coming, it will please God. It will appease him. It will keep them in his good graces. It will maintain in some way, shape, or form their covenant relationship with God so they can lay their head down at night and feel safe and secure, knowing that God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger, God's punishment will never fall upon them. But God does not let their ignorance persist. He exposes their ignorance in verse 24. Look at verse 24. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." God does not delight in the empty ritual of his people, the mechanical religiosity of his people, but he desires that justice and righteousness prevail among his people. In short, it is not external religiosity that God is after, but worship in spirit and truth. Worship that flows from a heart set on knowing God and glorifying him as Lord. And this is precisely what is missing among Israel. There is no desire to know God. There is no desire to glorify him as he has revealed himself. There is only a desire to use the sacrificial system as a means to an end. It is all mechanical, empty and mechanical. It is going through the motions, thinking that the motions themselves will appease God. Israel wants to be safe and comfortable in their idolatry, and they are using the sacrificial system to accomplish that. They desire a false hope, and so they have given themselves one. But what we see throughout the scriptures is that there is a deeper call to worship than simply the external sacrificial system. As we say that, we understand that God ordained it, that God gave it to his people, that he commands these offerings and these festivals and these feasts from his people. But multiple places in Scripture, it is testified that God is looking for more than just external worship. Two of the most prominent places that I can think of were the ones that were read for us this morning by Jeff. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the situation that leads to Saul's downfall. In that text, Saul disobeys the word of God, and he attempts to use the sacrificial system as a means of justifying his disobedience. So that instead of destroying everything, Saul declares that the people, who mind you were under his command, took of the spoil sheep and oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Maybe if we could get inside Saul's internal monologue, it might sound something to the effect of, well, God ordered the sacrificial system. He commanded that sacrifices be made, so surely he will be happy if we make these sacrifices. Even though I didn't do exactly what I was told to do, the fact that I'm using these sacrifices as a means to justify my disobedience, surely he will be pleased with me. But Saul learns what the nation of Israel does here in Amos. God's greater desire is obedience. So that in 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23 we read, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Hear this, "For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." As we look at this text, the sacrifices, if Saul could have offered them, would have amounted to further rebellion and presumption on his part, and so increased the wickedness of his sinfulness. God doesn't delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. He delights in obedience, obedience to his word. Not assuming or presuming that if we just go through the motions, he'll be pleased, but walking in heartfelt obedience. The second text comes from Matthew 23 that was also read. Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing woes, oracles of woe over the Pharisees, a group, mind you, who were known for their religious devotion. And in verse 23 and 24, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier measures of the law," or matters of the law, "justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." He looks at the Pharisees and he says, you're focusing on these little things of mint and dill and cumin, and yet you're neglecting the greater, weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and righteousness. You're straining at a gnat and you're swallowing a camel in your ignorance. Because God delights not in sacrifices, not in the minutia. He delights in his people walking in obedience to his word. And so we see that while the sacrificial system has its place is as an extension of a heart that understands its utter dependence upon God. And so what we see in the people, the reason they are so misled concerning the day of the Lord is because they have such a deficient view of who God is. They think that he is like the gods of the nations. So long as we go through the motions, he will be pleased. And his punishment, his ire, his wrath will never fall on us. And Amos just exposes their foolishness and their ignorance. Now the section closes with clear evidence that God sees through Israel's hypocrisy. Look at me, verses 25 through 27. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" The obvious answer is no, you didn't. "You shall take up Succoth your king, and Kidion your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." While the people might believe that their sacrifices and offerings distract God from seeing their hearts, they are only deceiving themselves. And is this not the greatest deceit of sin, that it deceives that in sin we deceive ourselves? God calls on them to take up Succoth, their king, and Kidion, their star god, two ancient Mesopotamian deities, and he says, "I will send you into exile." These gods to whom the nation also pays homage will be able to do nothing to alleviate to the destruction that is coming for Israel in the day of the Lord. So Amos destroys the false hope of the people. He exposes the emptiness and the mechanical religiosity of their sacrificial system, which is rooted in this deficient view of God. And he ultimately says, God sees your idolatry and he judges you because of your idolatry. The day of the Lord will not be a day of vindication. It will not be a day of light. It will be, for the people, a day of destruction and judgment and punishment. And as we think about this morning, in conclusion, there's a few points of application that I want us to consider. First, as we look at this text, I think it's best for us to step back to verse 24 for just a moment. Given the current circumstances and the ways in which we see the church attempting to address issues of justice in the world around us, I think it's necessary again to speak a bit more about the reality of justice. Look at verse 24 again. God says, instead of these empty offerings, God says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I don't know if you've seen this recently. I have different churches, whether it's on a website, whether it's on a t-shirt, whether it's on some form, other form of advertising. They're putting the first half of verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters. And while we would probably agree with that, and we would think that there is a biblical warrant for that, the truth of the matter is that it is not the whole picture. To take verse 24a, let justice roll down like waters, and to leave 24b, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, is to give the people half of the picture. It's not to give us the full idea or understanding of what justice is, and that is because, as we have said before, justice is not an independent reality. Justice is not something that can stand on its own apart from righteousness. In fact, I think we could rightly argue, biblically speaking, that justice is righteousness expressed within society. We said before that the whole law, the Old Testament, can be summarized in two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there's an order there. There's a structure there. That loving your neighbor as yourself comes as we love God. So righteousness, that is living in right relationship with God, living in right knowledge of him, right worship of him, right exaltation of him, right obedience to him, living in righteousness overflows in living out justice. And what this means is that justice is rooted deeply in righteousness. It is rooted deeply in a right relationship with God, a right understanding of God and the expectations of his character. And what this does is this makes justice objective. And if I'm being honest right now, I don't necessarily see this in the church at large. It seems to me that justice is this independent reality that everyone wants to define and declare, to say this is what justice is, and this is how justice should be done, and this is how we appropriately meter out justice. But justice isn't up for debate. It's not up for conversation. It's not up for definition. It is an objective reality that is rooted in the very character of God. It's rooted in who he is. We are not free to define it, but rather we are called to live it out as we live in right relationship with God. And what's happening, again, as I said before, is I feel that believers, well-intentioned believers who love Christ, are separating these things out as if to say, well, you know what? Let's first take care of justice. No, let's first take care of our hearts and see that we are living in righteousness, because justice can't roll down like waters apart from the ever-flowing stream of righteousness. These two things, these two realities, even in this verse, are tied together, so that to separate them or to take them apart is to do injustice to what justice truly is. So if we're going to worship the Lord, if we're going to honor him in his creation, if he's going to look down upon our church, Christ Church Twin Cities, if he's going to look down upon the church in the United States, if he's going to look down upon the church in the world, if he's going to look down and be pleased, it's going to be in that we are walking in righteousness, walking in obedience to his word, living in right relationship with him through Christ Jesus, and through that, treating one another with justice, loving our neighbors as ourselves, living out the reality of the righteous character of the God who has called us. So we can't separate these things before. As I said, as we've started Amos, as I say again now, we cannot separate justice and righteousness. We cannot separate our relationship with God from our relationship with one another. And it is only as we are laboring to walk in right relationship with the Lord that we will be able to walk in right relationship with one another. And so show true, objective, real, soul-satisfying, God-glorifying justice. Secondly, this morning, I think we need to be aware of our own propensity towards self-deception and presumption. As we read of Israel and as we look at how far off the mark they were, so much so that Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord," it can become very easy for us to stand separated from time, separated from language and distance, and just judge them and think, how could you be so presumptuous? How could you be so erroneous? How could you be so off base? How could you not understand what God expects from you? How could you offer up this empty mechanical worship thing God wants? How can you do that? And yet the reality is that we have the same propensity in and of ourselves. Now, true, I don't know about you. I don't have an altar, stone altar at home. I'm not slaughtering calves and goats and bulls in my spare time. So we don't have this visible, tangible, messy, sacrificial system that we're maintaining, hoping it appeases God. But we certainly have the things that we hold to. We certainly have things that we think are things that are pleasing God, right? Maybe that's our theology. It become very easy to rest in good theology and start to look at other people who have bad theology and cast dispersion on them and think, you know, God's pleased with me because my theology's tight. It's tight and it's complete and it's comprehensive. And so therefore, God is really happy with me because I've got great theology. Or we might bring it into something more tangible. We might bring it into like church attendance. You know what? I show up. I'm there week in and week out, even when I'm not feeling well, even when I don't look right, even when my hair's not done or not cut and my beard's all nasty, I still show up. And you know what? God's pleased in the fact that I show up, or he's pleased in the fact that I give, or he's pleased in the fact that I talk to my neighbor about Jesus. And yes, these are all good things. But when we start to rest in them, when we start to think that these are the means by which God is pleased with us, that's when we start to fall into the same self-deception that the people of Israel were in. Because it's not these things that satisfy God, it's a change and transformed heart that glorifies and honors God. A life that is lived out of gratitude for what Christ Jesus has accomplished for us, so that these little bits and pieces aren't a means to an end, but they are the natural overflow of a life that is in love with Christ. A life that desires to glorify and honor Christ, to know Christ, and to make him known. And to think that we ourselves could not find ourselves who are in Christ Jesus, presuming upon his grace, is foolish. Because the temptation is real. The temptation is real. You know, I was thinking when I was studying this, and the question I wrote down, in my notes was, how does this translate? Is this translatable to us? This call for obedience, is it translatable to us who now rest in the finished obedience of Christ Jesus? Right? Is it translatable to us who don't live under the law but live under grace? And of course, the answer is yes, it is. And I would argue even more so, are we accountable before the Lord to walk in holiness and righteousness and obedience? Because We sit and live under the finished work of Christ. Because we are not under law, but under his grace, we of all people are more accountable before the Lord to walk in holiness and righteousness and obedience. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says this, verses 11 through 14. Because let me stop real quick. Because when we think of grace, the first thought when I say grace, the first thought that probably comes to your mind is salvation. For you are saved by grace, right? And amen. We are saved by grace. Praise God. But how many of us, when we think of grace as an instructor, as a teacher, as a tutor, teaching us how to walk in obedience? I would argue that maybe some do, but maybe the majority of us, that's not the next place that our mind goes. And yet, this is what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. Listen, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," praise God, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I mean, what does it say? Grace is coming, and grace not only brings salvation, but grace teaches us, it trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce unrighteousness and worldly passions, and to live in self-controlled, upright, righteous ways, to walk in the good works which God has prepared for us. Grace is not an opportunity to sit back, relax, and say, let go and let God. Grace is every reason, every motivation to work all the harder to obey the Lord, to labor all the more to walk in righteousness and holiness and justice. And I would argue this is Paul, one of Paul's main points in the whole of Romans. People are crying out, hey, if you preach a gospel of grace, it's just going to lead to licentiousness. People are just going to say, I can do whatever I want to do. If I'm covered by grace, I can sin all I want to sin. And Paul says, you don't understand grace. Because if you've been freed from sin, how can you turn back to it? And so let us not presume upon the grace of God, but let the grace of God be means and motivation for us to walk all the more in righteousness and holiness and obedience to the Lord. Let us not follow in the sins, the misguided understanding of who God is, the misguided understanding of what God desires from us in worship. Let's not follow in that same pattern, but let us rejoice in the grace of Jesus Christ. Press on to know God all the more and to walk in righteousness and holiness and obedience to his word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ, who is our hope and salvation. We do pray, Lord, that you would cause us to walk in righteousness and holiness and obedience to your word. May grace train us. May grace teach us. May we never presume upon our covenantal position. May we never presume upon your grace. But Lord, may we offer up to you worship in spirit and truth, being changed and transformed by Christ to walk in good works which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.